look at Nehemiah this morning. This week we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 3. And so far what we've looked at is Nehemiah's godly response to bad news. That was in the first week. In the second week we looked at the huge importance of relationship and reputation in seeing our godly dreams being fulfilled. We looked at the key relationship that Nehemiah had with the king that he'd spent time forming. And we saw how Nehemiah had the courage to share his vision. He had a plan of action, and also how he dealt with opposition from the enemy by referring back to the mandate that the king had given to him. This week, we're going to look at how the dream began to actually take shape as the people started to work on the walls of Jerusalem. So if you have Bibles with you, if you can turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hanasseh built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Malatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, son of Hahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, made repairs in front of his house. And next to them, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired. I bet you're so glad you're not reading this, aren't you? Repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half of the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalon, the son of Kolhozi, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the foundation gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down to the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half of the district of Beth Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum and the son of Bani made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Kalah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Hanadad, leader of the other half of the district of Kalah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section, from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. And after Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. And after him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the lower tower, which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Whew! Thank you, Lord. Oh. Now, there's a reason why I read all of those names, not to try and do an amazing feat, but the reason is because it was an amazing feat. There were so many people that were involved in repairing the walls of Jerusalem. It wasn't a one-person job. It was a whole army of people working together. And these were ordinary people. They weren't, you know, these were perfumers. They were families. You know, it was just the average people. It was the priests as well. People who were just, they weren't builders necessarily, but they just thought, man, we so feel so passionate about what God has put in Nehemiah's heart. We really think this is God and that God's speaking to us. We're going to do whatever we can. And they became a whole army working together, and they achieved something absolutely amazing for God that God had put in their hearts to do. So that's the reason why I read all of those names, because everyone is significant and everyone had a mention. Their names are here in Scripture. A bit like that woman who anointed the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said, well, this is going to be told wherever the gospel's preached. What you've done, it's been so thoughtful, it's going to be heard about because you've anointed me. They're going to hear about you. And in the same way, we only hear about these names, these weird names. They were just nobodies, really, who wanted to get involved, wanted to get their hands dirty. And because of that, their names have been recorded in Scripture. God saw their hard work. So I want to bring out four areas from this passage that we can apply to our lives today and make this dream of ours take shape, the dream that God has placed within our heart as a church, as a people, and maybe your own individual personal dreams as well that God has placed within your hearts as well. The first thing that we notice from this is that grace must be central. Where do we notice this? Well, if we have a little look at the picture of the walls of Jerusalem, as we've just been reading, that were repaired. First of all, it starts with a sheep gate. So if you have a look at the top here, here is the sheep gate. And that's where they started. It was the priests, first of all. That's the leaders of the worship of God. They used to work in the tabernacle, and then they worked in the temple. They were responsible for the praise and worship of God and also responsible for teaching people spiritual things. They were a bit like the ministers, if you like. They had it in their hearts, first of all, to repair the sheep gate. Now, what was the sheep gate? The sheep gate was the gate through which all the sheep came through that were going to be sacrificed in the temple. So it was the worship of God. So the worship of God and what God had done in terms of the sacrificial system was so important. And this passage starts with the repair of the sheep gate. And then from the sheep gate, it goes round anti-clockwise until you get back to the sheep gate. And the last gate that is mentioned right at the end of this passage in verse 32 is the sheep gate again. So I just want to suggest to you that it starts and ends with the sheep gate. And as I said, the sheep gate is where the sheep came through. They would be sacrificed in the temple to cover people's sins. Well, we know that a sheep dying isn't going to cover anyone's sins. But what was it a picture of? It was a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. God gave the Israelites a physical symbol, a physical picture of what he himself was going to do in becoming a person, living that perfect life without sin, without spot, without blemish. And he would lay down his life as a substitute for us. And in the same way, what they used to do, God commanded them to do this, was take sheep into the temple area, into the temple precinct, and they would lay hands on them, confess their sins, and it's like your sin would be transferred from you to the animal, and then the animal would die. And the Bible was clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In the same way, well, we know that didn't really take away the sins, but it was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. And because they responded in faith, God would look forward to the time when he was going to die on the cross, when Jesus himself, God as a person, was going to die on the cross, and he would forgive their sins because of what he was about to do. It all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to grace. So this is why I'm saying, this is what we learn from this. God's grace must be central. We heard that this morning. We had communion. We came back to the cross, didn't we? But the theme of the worship this morning was very much God's holiness. The fact that God is set apart. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I was chatting to a rabbi in Jerusalem. Walk around the walls of Jerusalem. You can go and see the walls of Jerusalem today. It's amazing. And I met this rabbi, and he was, I was just chatting to him, curious, you know, as to what he believed and stuff. And his beliefs about God were that God was so far set apart, you couldn't really get to know him. You couldn't have a personal relationship with him because he's God, he's awesome, he's holy, and he's set apart. So for him, the thought of God was someone who's far away, not someone who comes near. And I just thought that's so different to what we have. The hope that we have in the gospel is that God as Father, although he's the creator of the heavens and the earth and he's completely holy and set apart, we can have an intimate, personal relationship with him. And we can even call him Daddy, Abba, Daddy, Father. We can have that intimacy of a parent with their children. It's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful what Jesus has done? And unless we understand God's grace, we won't receive that. And we can start off with grace. Grace means, well, there's an acronym for it, isn't there? God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches to us at the expense of Christ dying on the cross. Grace really means God's favor. Things that we don't deserve. It's getting what we don't deserve. That is grace. And when we look at the cross, we get what we don't deserve. Forgiveness of sins. And we don't get what we do deserve. That's mercy. That we deserve punishment. We deserve hell because of what we've done. And yet, God goes through that on our behalf. We get forgiven. So grace must be central in our lives. There's a guy, a Christian guy, who's written a book about grace. His name is Philip Yancey. And he raises the matter of a certain person's conversion, a guy called Jeffrey Dahmer. And Dahmer was a mass murderer. He abused and murdered 17 young men. Then he cannibalized them and stored body parts in his refrigerator. 11 corpses were found in his apartment. He was the epitome of the word vile. During his trial, he sat serenely in court, showing no signs of remorse. In November of 1994, Dharma was beaten to death in prison by a fellow prisoner. So just imagine that. A documentary program was made just a few weeks before his murder. The interviewer asked him how he could possibly commit the crimes he was convicted of. Dharma said that these things happened before he believed in God, and he wasn't really accountable to anybody then. He said it all began with petty crimes and small acts of cruelty, and he just kept on going further and further. Nothing restrained him. Dharma then told of his recent religious conversion. He was baptized in the prison whirlpool and spent all of his time now reading his Bible and Christian literature. The prison chaplain affirmed his conversion, saying that his repentance was sincere and that he was one of his most faithful worshippers. Some find reports like this troubling. Grace for a cannibal? Our natural response is to fold our arms and say, "Nah, it's not that easy. God isn't going to let you off just like that. Not after what you did. God is forgiving, but he's no pushover. Grace is for average sinners like us, not deviants like you." But the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 lists all the horrendous crimes that bad people do against God. And then in Romans 2, he addresses those who would think that they're morally superior. Paul is thinking of one person, a man or a woman who, after reading chapter 1, would say, "Wait a minute, I'm not like that. I'm not perverted. I'm not violent. I don't cheat on my spouse." It is these self-righteous moralists that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 2. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standards, and we all qualify for his grace. So we might point the finger at someone who's done horrendous crimes and say, "You don't deserve to get to heaven." Well, he doesn't. This cannibal did not deserve to get to heaven. And we can point the finger at anyone and say the same things. But the fact is, none of us do. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. And at whatever point we point the finger, we've messed up as well. Maybe there's different levels, yeah? But the fact is, the measure is God's standard, and we've all fallen short of his standard. We need grace every day of our lives. Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, you'll do what I command. Really, grace is about when we understand his grace, we love him. We're appreciative for his grace. We're not trying to live the Christian life in order to get right with God. We're already right with God, and we're living it out of saying a thank you to Jesus for what he's done. And that leads to us loving him because we know we don't deserve it. Think about that woman who was just crying and crying and crying because she knew how bad she was, and yet she knew Jesus' forgiveness, and she had nothing but love for him because of that. And Jesus says, if we love him, we'll do what he commands. His commands aren't burdensome when we're in love. And I just want to challenge each one of us. Where are we presently at in terms of understanding God's goodness to us, his grace to us, and how much love is there in our hearts right at this present moment? And I know sometimes it can go up and it can go down in our Christian lives, but God wants that sense of love for him, I think, to be continually growing and growing and growing. And I think sometimes it's, as we're getting older, we just realize how much we need God's grace, you know, how far we continue to fall short, and we're so thankful for that grace of God. So I just want to get us to come back to grace. And maybe you started off your Christian walk understanding the good news. You were so excited about it. You loved God so much. You thought, "Yeah, I love you. Father, I'm home. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Daddy." And then the burdens of life, things of this world can crowd in, and we can just forget what God has done and how much we're grateful for grace. And I think it's just good to always come back to the cross. That's why we regularly take communion. It's our way of focusing back on grace and saying, "Lord, it's all about what you've done." It's going back to that sheep gate, really. Jesus is that sheep. He's the lamb who was slain. Spotless lamb. He was without sin, and he took our place. So we always go back to that. The second part that we can learn from this passage is this. Everyone has a part to play in what God is doing. Everyone. There's no one that's insignificant. You might feel it. The fact is you're not. You are necessary. Schindler's List. Has anyone seen that film? And Schindler is there trying to save these children from going on the train, going to go to the death camp. And he pulls some of the kids off, and someone stops him and says, "What are you doing?" And he goes, "I need these young hands." "Well, why do you need the young hands?" "They get inside the bombs and they polish the bomb." And he makes some excuse. The fact is, even though they seemed insignificant, they weren't insignificant. And we know how precious each life was. And that list that he had, literally, it was their freedom. In the same way, we are significant, each one of us. Each one of us is precious, priceless, and the gifts that we have are so needed. Never write yourself off or think that you're not really part of the church or you're not needed here. We need you. We're desperate for each person to play their role in the things that God is doing. We need you. Your country needs you. Remember last week I said about the PA system, and your PA system's only as good as your weakest lead. Well, in the same way, we're a team together, and we're only as good as our weakest link. You are the weakest link. Goodbye. And we've all got a responsibility to keep our walk with God as strong as it can be, because we're a team together. We represent one another. We're church together. And if any part of these walls hadn't been done, just imagine that all of this was really, really solid all the way around, and there was a certain bit here that someone just couldn't be bothered to repair, and they left it open. Well, that's all the enemy needs to get in. Just that one little crack, just straight in there, and they've got the whole city. In the same way, we all need to watch our walk with God in a good way. I'm not saying we should be paranoid, but what I am saying is we shouldn't think that we don't matter to the overall. Think about when the Israelites went in to take the promised land, and there was a place called Ai, A-N-N-I, or I, don't know how you'd pronounce it. I pronounce it Ai, but they couldn't take that city. And the reason was because God had said, don't take any of the belongings for yourself, because it's going to be set apart as a city. It's going to become a sacrifice to me. Don't take any of the treasure. And there was one guy, Achan, who thought, I like the look of that. I'm going to take a bit of treasure there from the spoils. And he hid it in his tent. And because of that fact, people were killed in the battle, because he was the weak link in the armory, if you like. He was the part of the wall that wasn't repaired. And he thought, it doesn't really matter what I do. It's not going to affect anybody else. The fact is, our sin does affect other people. It doesn't just affect us. But in the same way, our good deeds also don't just affect us. They affect other people as well. We are part of a community, and the things that we do have an influence on the whole. So everyone has such an important part to play. The body of Christ the church is described as a body. In the book of Ephesians, that's the big picture that Paul brings out. And just as a body needs all the different parts to work effectively, so we need each and every part. If I'm walking around and I've lost my eyesight, you know, I'm going to struggle because I need to see where I'm going. If I lose my hearing then, and I can't see and I can't hear, I'm struggling even more. If I lose the use of my legs and the use of my arms, you know, it's just getting worse and worse, isn't it, really? It affects the whole, just one part of the body. They reckon that your toes are quite significant, aren't they, for balance. So if you have your toe cut off, it's very difficult to balance. You think, well, that one little piece, one little digit, what is it, you know, what use is that? One little, but you just wait until you lose a part of your body, any part of your body, and it does affect us. We miss those bits that we rely on, you know. And in the same way, we're a body together. And you might think, my gifts aren't that good. I haven't got a gift to do, I don't know, amazing things, whatever our idea of some amazing gift is. Levitation, levitating around the place. You know, walking on water, you know. Oh, I've never walked on water. I'm a failure as a Christian, you know. Well, you might not have walked on water, but you might have put the chairs out this morning, do you know what I mean, and served in that way. You know, every single thing is needed. Just imagine now that someone didn't put out the chairs this morning. You'd be lying on the floor or you're squatting there. Just imagine they were all locked up. It might be quite freeing, actually, mightn't it? Might have some room to move around and dance and stuff. I'd maybe try it one week. But just one small thing makes a huge lot of difference. Just imagine you came in here this morning, you weren't given a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. I'd be there dry as anything, trying to preach. All these things are important. Every little aspect of who we are as a team, as a body. Never think that what you do is not important. Just a word of encouragement to someone. If you don't share that word of encouragement, anything could happen. They could go from this place and think that's it. Take their life or something. They might be suffering with depression and think, if no one encourages me today, that's the end. You know, I can't see any way through. But just one simple word of encouragement can break somebody out of something serious in their lives. Can change the whole course of their lives, the whole direction of their lives. Let's use every gift that God has given to us. And let's be bold with it. Let's not be timid, as we've heard. Let's share the things that God has given to us, because we're a team. And looking at the passage, if you look at chapter 3, verse 8. There was a goldsmith who made repairs. So this guy was specialist in gold. But he got his hands dirty and picked up some stones, some cement, put it all together. Chapter 3, verse 12. The guy with his daughters. And it says perfumers. Where is the word perfumers? Oh, wait. Yeah, well spotted. Perfumers. It's amazing, isn't it? They all got involved. Go ahead. The Wailing Wall came later. So, no, it's okay. That's a good question. People wonder about the Wailing Wall and what it is. It's actually part of, it's a retaining wall built by King Herod for the temple structure. So these are the walls of Jerusalem. In the center here somewhere, you've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque these days, and you've got the temple area, and where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is at the minute, that big the dome on the rock, that's where the temple would have been. That was the whole temple precinct in the times of the New Testament. But what happened was when they rebuilt these walls, they also rebuilt the temple. There was a guy called Zerubbabel, and he led the people to rebuild the temple where God was worshipped. That temple then. Just before the time of Christ, King Herod wanted to please the Jewish people, so he extended the temple and made it even more beautiful because he was trying to win favor with them. And he had this huge building project which went on for, I don't know how many years, was it 40 years or maybe more? It went on for a long time. And Jesus, it wasn't even finished at the time of Jesus. There was still works going on. And Jesus said, you know, destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. I can't remember what the passage says. This has taken how many years to build? 40 years or something. I can't remember what the exact thing is. But what Herod did was extend the area and made it into an incredible place. And the whole temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But there was a little bit, the retaining wall of the whole platform area, which was made by Herod, that was left. So that's the only bit of the temple now. Still around. That's why Jews today put their prayers in the slots, and they're praying before the wall. They're basically saying, "Lord, come back again, send the Messiah." But obviously, some Jews receive Jesus as the Messiah, but other Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come. But yeah, it was a sad day when the temple was destroyed. Oh, are they? Okay. I didn't know that. Mm. It's amazing. They must have so many prayers in there. It's incredible. So, I can't remember what I was saying now. No worries. It was a good distraction. It was a good distraction, but I'm just trying to work out where I am. Goldsmiths. There's all sorts of people there. Yeah. So all sorts of people involved. I've got a little thing to read here. Viggo Olsson, who helped rebuild 10,000 houses in war-ravaged Bangladesh in 1972, derived unexpected inspiration from reading a chapter ordinarily considered one of the least interesting in the Bible. I was struck that no expert builders were listed in the Holy Land Brigade. There were priests, priest helpers, goldsmiths, perfume makers and women, but no expert builders or carpenters were named. So we're an army of ordinary people, really. And your country needs you. I mean, it's a war cry. We're called to be part of it. We're a dad's army, really. Anyone ever seen Dad's Army and used to enjoy? Don't panic, man. Oh, I love it. Oh, I love it. I absolutely love it. Such a great series. But that's the church, really, isn't it? And we achieve amazing things because God is with us. It's not dependent upon us, but you know, let's use the gifts that God has given to us because he wants to work through us. And then the third thing, we're called to build something which lasts. I wonder if we can have a look at the broad wall. Just before you do a second, on here, there's the sheep gate up there. Here, notice the wall is broader than all the other walls around. Here is the broad wall. Okay, we're going to have a look at that today because it still exists today. So this is a photograph taken from Jerusalem, and I've actually seen the broad wall. There it is there. That's the broad wall down the bottom. And can you show us the next one? It's a bit more clear on the next one. Just look at how wide that wall is. So just imagine that. Okay, it's low there at the minute. But imagine that really high. Look how thick it is. Imagine that you're an Assyrian soldier and you've got to break through that with a battering ram. It's going to take you a few days to batter through that lot, isn't it, really? And the reason this is so broad is because years earlier, the Assyrians were attacking Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah, a very wise king, he did a couple of things. He made a channel through Jerusalem where the Gihon spring of water could be taken right into the city. So he made sure that the enemy couldn't block up the springs of water, so that if they're in a siege situation, they would still have water to drink, so they wouldn't die. But he also extended the walls because he thought, right, I know what these Assyrians are like. They've got these battering rams. Let's make these walls as wide as possible. So look at the thickness of that wall. That's what he did in generations before. And the point I'm making is we want, and God has called us, to build something which lasts. So when they're repairing the walls, they got to this bit, and they thought, well, that's solid. Solid as a rock. That's not going anywhere. We don't need to do anything with that. Thank you, Hezekiah, generations before. We really appreciate the hard work you've put in. In the same way, we don't have to build a church building from scratch. We can say thank you to the guys who built Tabor Baptist Chapel. We're making great repairs, you know, and repairs which are needed because the foundations are sinking and we've strengthened it. But we don't have to. There's an awful lot that we don't have to do because they've done the hard work before us. They did something which didn't only last and serve their generation. It's going to serve generations in the future. And we want to build something physically, in terms of the building, that's going to serve not only this generation, but generations to come. Our children, our children's children, etc., etc. But I just want to apply that to the gospel, the good news. The good news isn't just for a certain generation. It's for all age groups. And again, we need to be sowing seeds into the up-and-coming generations, every generation there is, because the children are so important. That's why we've got Sunday school. That's why we've got youth work. That's why I go into the schools and do assemblies, go and take lessons, because it's so important that we're constantly reaching out and telling the next generation about Jesus. Because there's a generation growing up now who don't even know who Jesus is. You know, they think that Christmas is all about Santa Claus. You know, they don't know that we're celebrating the birth of Jesus at Christmas time, you know. There's so much that's just not known. They don't know Bible stories, basic Bible stories. It says in Psalm 71, "So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who are to come." It says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19, about the law of God, "You shall teach these laws to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." So if that was true of the Old Testament law, which wasn't the law of grace, well, we know there was grace in it, but what Jesus was about to do hadn't been done at that point. And the law actually condemned many people because they fell short of the law. Well, we are under a new covenant, a covenant of grace. If it was true that they had to teach all these rules, these laws to their children and rejoice in them, how much more should we be teaching about Jesus to our kids? And we can't just leave it up to Sunday school and youth or whatever. It's great stuff that happens in church, yeah, when we're gathered. But really, when you think about it, it's at home where the rubber hits the road. Really, if children don't see authentic Christianity in the house, then they're less likely to go on with it later in life. And I know we can't make our kids do stuff in a sense, but what we can do is we can live a true Christian life ourselves that's real, that they know the strength that we get from Christ, that they know when it's not just a fake, we actually really do love the Lord with all our hearts. And when they see that really happening, even if they go away from it for a season, I think the seeds are sown there in their lives that God can rewater again. And I believe that, you know, for our family, I believe that for your families too. It's so important that we're having authentic Christianity and that we're not ashamed of Christ at home or anywhere else. And that we are spiritual in the household. We don't compromise. So just as I said about the PA system is only as good as your weakest link. You may be great in church. Yeah, really on fire for God, yeah. But then if you go home and you know, you're not living it at home. You're swearing at home or doing something. Or maybe you're with your friends in school or in college. And you might be great praising God here, but then you're swearing. Or you put someone on the internet and you're using foul language. Or you're just nasty for no reason and not merciful. You know, it's gonna grate against people. We need to build something which is going to last. And that takes time. Think about that wall there. Look how thick it is. Maybe they thought, oh, just put a few stones there. But no. Hezekiah said, no, I want it wider, wider, wider. I think, Hezekiah, why are you making us do this? Look how wide it is already. Surely this is wide enough. No, I'm building something for generations to come, something which is going to last. In the same way, if we're going to build something which lasts, it's going to take time. It took us time to get to this point in our church plant. We've been going for about 10 years now, I think. Is that about right? About 10 years? And Elvid Godding, who leads the Evangelical Alliance in Wales, he came in and spoke with us in the early days and encouraged us. He said, on average, it takes about 7 years for a church plant to become established. That's what he'd seen in Wales. Well, we're through that stage now. We've become established. We're here, whether people like it or not. We are here. But I really think that God's going to take us through a new phase in this coming year. And it's not always going to be easy, is it? You know, it's going to mean hard work. And it's going to take time to do stuff. When you think about authentic Christianity in the house, that takes time, doesn't it? To develop patterns and lifestyle and that sort of stuff. Something which is going to last. will take time. Foundations take time to dig. But then the most important part of any house is the foundations. In the same way, we've got to invest quality time to get quality. It's not necessarily about quantity, it's about quality. We want quantity as well, don't we? We want many people to be added to the church. But really, if it's just quantity and not quality, then those people are going to fall away. It's not going to be real. It's going to be a flash in the pan. But we want to build something in the kingdom of God which is going to really impact this generation, but not only this generation, but generations to come. Anyone seen the program X-Ray on TV? Welsh program. I saw one the other day, and they had about fake goods that are coming into the UK. I think up in Bristol, of all places. Bristol. They've got a market. Bristol. Yeah. Bristol, of all places. They've got a market which they had early in the morning. They had all these lorries going to the market, and they were cram-packed with fake goods. And so they arrested them, and they stopped them. And the reason why they're taking these fake goods away is because some of them are actually dangerous. So you've got plugs on things which haven't passed safety regulations, which could cause a house fire. They had an article about a girl who, she had a frozen bracelet. Let it go, let it go. And this frozen bracelet was one of these, like a ruler type things that you get like that, and you hit it on your wrist, and it goes around, curls around your wrist. But what someone had done, they'd ripped off. It wasn't an original. It was a cheap copy, and they opened it up, and there was actually a tape measure inside. That's with razor sharp edges, and they had a girl on there who had actually had an accident and cut all her face open on this tape measure. So something which was they thought was just a toy. Because it was cheap, because it was an imitation, it didn't have the quality. In the same way, it's going to take time to build the things into our lives that God wants built in. But if we're willing to spend that extra time and that extra cost and invest, then we're going to see quality, something which will last, the broad wall. The Leaning Tower of Pisa. You might have heard of it. It took 176 years to build. I didn't realize that. But it was never built on the right foundations for the softness of the soil. Over those 176 years, many different things were done to try and compensate for the tilt. The foundations were shored up and reinforced. The upper levels of the tower were actually built on an angle to try at least to make the top part of the tower look straight. The Tower of Pisa has continued to stand for over 800 years now. It now leans more than 18 feet away from the vertical and still hangs on. Is it still around now? I've not seen it on the internet. Much has been done to preserve the building, but for all the reinforcements and enhancements that we can do to the structure, even with our modern technology, one thing can never be fixed. That is, the building can never be made perfectly straight like it was intended to be, at least not without tearing it down and starting it all over again. And although the structure has withstood 8 centuries of wear and tear, architectural specialists do predict that eventually this structure will have to come down because of its unstable construction. Let it not happen with Tabor, please, Lord. But think about that in our lives. People may not see changes in us. When you first become a Christian, you might not feel any different. But over a period of time, through perseverance, through trial, through putting things into practice, great patience, you're going to see a great fruit harvest come into your lives. So the fourth and last thing that we note from here is the lesson of the refuse gate, or as it's called in other versions, this says the refuse gate, the dung gate. I think I prefer the word dung gate. That's in chapter 3 and verse 14. And it was Malchijah, son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakarem, who repaired the dung gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. I remember in our previous church in Gateway, as it's called now, it used to be called Abergavenny Family Church. There was a guy who was a dentist, and he would always get his hands dirty. Lovely fella. He would always be there. If the drains got blocked, he was the one who would get a rod and start rodding it. It's the sort of job that nobody wants to do. And he's literally got to move this dung along the tube. It's smelly. It's thankless. It's not a job that you want to be doing, really. But it's a dirty job, but someone's got to do it. And I'm sure it would have been the same with the dung gate as well. It was a dirty job, but someone had to do it. Well, what was the dung gate? Well, it was, I don't know if we can go back a few. Can we see it on there? There he is. Right. Well, it would be at the bottom, wouldn't it? There we go. The dung gate at the bottom. The dung gate was the route out of Jerusalem, which led to the valley where all of the rubbish was dumped. So that's the valley of the sons of Hinnom, the Ben-Hinnom Valley. And in a certain language, it was called Gehinnom. And that means, that word Gehinnom came to be known as Gehenna. And Gehenna is the word for hell. So when Jesus is talking about hell in the Bible, he's actually using that place there, a valley where all the rubbish was put to be burnt. And it was a place of constant smelliness, constant fire. So think of your average place where you've got a place which is a dump, and you've got all these birds going flocking around. Oh, it's a bit whiffy around here. You know, think of that sort of place, but fires burning up all the rubbish constantly. Yeah, not a very pleasant place to be. It's not called that, and also, one of the kings of Israel was into idol worship, and he actually sacrificed his son into the fire, did some horrendous things in order to worship the god Molech. Yeah, so some very bad things happened there, and it became a place of abomination, if you like. And so that's the picture for hell, a very visual, horrible picture, really. A place that you wouldn't want to go. And literally, you could say, this is the gate to hell, really, in some ways. It's not a sort of gate you want to be hanging around too much, really. But this guy took it upon himself to repair that gate. And his name has gone down in history because of what he did. And I want to suggest to you that there's going to be some jobs that God is going to call you to do and going to call me to do. And we'll look at it. And our initial response will be, nah. Nah. I'm not doing that. I'm not going there, Lord. I'm not going to speak to that person. I'm not going to... I'm not into that. It's not my passion. It's not my area of expertise, Lord. God wants us, I believe, passionate about certain things. We're all passionate about different things. And he wants us using our gifts and serving in our areas of passion. And you might be passionate about a particular thing, but you might not be gifted in that, yeah? So sometimes people, you think about the pop idol, is it? What they call it nowadays? X Factor, thank you. Yeah. X Factor, some people think they can sing, and they've been told, oh, yes, you can sing. Yeah, just sing in far away places, please, or whatever. And then they go on the X Factor, and then you've got to have a Simon Cowell, who's a reality checker, and says, yeah, I know you've got a passion for singing, and you might have been told that you can sing, but really, you're out of tune. You're really pitchy, you know. And for some people, they can get training, and they can solve it. But for others, they might be tone deaf, and they might just not physically have the ability to deliver what they want to deliver. And we're in a church situation, aren't we? And really, we can bring out the good in one another. And someone might have a passion for something, but it might not be their forte. And I want to suggest to you, try and find out an area to serve God in, which is your passion, but which you're also gifted in. And that's where we need one another to actually say, well, I think you're really gifted at this, or I think you've, you know, you could serve in this area or whatever. Or we could ask one another, do you think I'd be all right serving in this area, you know? And we get to know one another and stuff. But the reason why I'm saying this is sometimes we have to play out of field, or play out of, what is it called? Out of position, that's it. Thanks. We need to play out of position. So sometimes no one's going to have a passion for a particular area. I don't know many people that would naturally have a passion to be rodding, to unblock a blocked toilet. Sometimes when we do the hub, the youth club, sometimes, I don't know how much to tell you. Sometimes we have to clean the loo because someone's blocked it, and I mean blocked it. And David knows what it's like. Blocked it with, I wouldn't go into details what they blocked it with. The loo, they've blocked it so badly. And David and myself have tried to hit things to make it go down and flush, and it's not been good. Now, we could have just ignored that and just walked off, but it meant we had to actually take responsibility and get, well, pardon the pun, but get our hands to a certain degree dirty, yeah? Sometimes there's going to be jobs in this Christian walk that God calls us to do that we really don't fancy doing. And God says, no, actually, I've called you to serve. This may not be your forte. You may not like doing this, but actually do it as an act of service to that person. So it might be just going around to visit somebody. It might be giving someone a lift. It might be just listening to someone who needs someone to talk to. When you might be thinking, oh, I could be chatting to someone else, but that person really needs to have a bit of time spent with them. Whatever it is, let's do it. It might be that you serve on a particular area in the church for a season that you know isn't your calling, but it's just needed. The church just needs someone to do something, to do a job in a certain place. And I think this is what these people did. They just got involved. So we had perfumers picking up rocks and stuff and doing things and making walls. So the ideal is that we serve in places that we're passionate about and that we're gifted in. But the main thing is that we're servants and that we cultivate a servant heart. And it's all about what Jesus modeled to us. Remember when he washed his disciples' feet, he got down on his hands and knees and he did the act of a servant. Normally it was a job of a servant. As someone came in from the messy streets, they would have a pot, a bowl of water. And the first thing the servant would do, oh, sir, let me just wash your feet there. Jesus did it. And it was humiliating for Jesus. It was also humiliating for the disciples. I thought, you're not washing my feet. But he did it deliberately because he wanted to model something to his church, us. That is the lifestyle we're called to lead, to love one another and to be prepared to do jobs maybe that others wouldn't be prepared to do. Jesus said, take the low seat. In other words, humble yourself. We were singing today, weren't we, about be high and lifted up. That involves humbling ourselves. If you're going to go to a king and lift a king up, you're going to bow before that king's throne and lift that king up or that queen. It's humbling yourself before royalty. And that's what we do when we worship. We bow the knee in humble adoration and we lift God up. We lift Jesus up. But it's not just about singing songs. Our worship is about our lifestyle. And according to our ability to serve, really is how much we think of Jesus. So when you're doing a job in the church, you're not even necessarily doing it for the leadership. You're not, oh, I'm doing this for Stu or something, or I'm doing this for Dave, or, you know. We're doing it as to God. When we go out to do a day's work, whatever it is that we do, and you might be unemployed but still working in terms of God has called us all to work. So even if we haven't got a physical job, what we do is we find something to do. We use our time wisely. We serve others. But really what we're doing is we're serving God with everything that we do. I want to finish with a quote from a guy called John Ortberg, fairly well-known Christian. He said this, Jesus took a little child in his arms and said, in effect, Here is your ministry. Give yourself to those who can bring you no status or clout. Just help people. You need this little child. You need to help this little child, not just for her sake, but for your sake. For if you don't, your life will be thrown away on an idiotic contest to see who is the greatest. But if you serve here often and well and cheerfully and out of the limelight, then the day may come when you will do it without thinking, what a wonderful thing I've done. Then you will begin serving naturally, effortlessly for the joy of it. Then you will begin to understand how life in the kingdom works. Bill Hybels, also in the same church, has said this: I would never want to reach out someday with a soft, uncalloused hand, a hand never dirtied by serving, and shake the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. Wow. He's modeled it to us. Let's just finish, shall we, by dedicating ourselves to the Lord in service. We've looked at God. His grace must be central in our lives. We've looked at every person has a part to play. We've looked at we are all called to build something which lasts. And we've talked about cultivating a servant heart. Let's pray into those areas. Father, we want to thank you for this amazing Nehemiah. He was amazing, Lord, because he trusted in you and he did what you'd called him to do. And that involved more than just one person, Lord. It involved an amazing team. Lord, thank you that you've made us into such an amazing team. We've got incredible people here. And I thank you for them, Lord. Let each one of us realize how precious we are, Lord, that we've got so much of a part to play. And Lord, I pray for that equipping of the saints, Lord, that each one of us would know what you've called us to do. Lord, that each one of us would be engaged in your service for your kingdom's sake. Give us boldness as we do that, Lord. Help us to build something which isn't just flimsy, something which lasts in your kingdom, Lord. And Lord, we pray that through us, you would reach many other people, not just in this generation, but in generations to come in the future. Do wonderful things through what you're doing through us, Lord, we pray. For your glory, King Jesus. Amen.